Good morning. How's everybody doing? I see a lot of new faces. I was here maybe a few months ago. I had the opportunity to come preach for you guys. It was a great, great time in the Lord. Giving honor to God, all the good pastors here. Pastor Chuck is my good friend. He labors alongside me at Epiphany Fellowship of Camden. I'll just give you a little bit of a backdrop. I'm the executive pastor at Epiphany, so I make sure we spend the money right, and I pastor the paper. That's what I do. I pastor the paper. You might know Pastor Doug Logan. He's a he was a church plant resident at Epiphany Fellowship of Camden, which is a church started by Pastor Eric Mason. He's a DTS graduate in Philadelphia. He felt the call of the Lord to plant a church, and you really plant a church to reach unreached people groups. That was the predominant cause at that time. He moved the church into North Philadelphia. He started with, I think, 9 people in a living room, and it's grown to over 500 people by the grace of God. That's like a mega church on the East Coast, because it's like a big mega church. So he hooked up with Pastor Doug Logan, who is a PCA elder. He calls himself a unicorn because he's a black PCA elder. So he would want me to say that for it. So he hooked up with Pastor. He was going to actually, Pastor Doug Logan, function as the connections pastor there. So he was the pastor of assimilation. People would come in. He would help them connect to Christ, and then he would connect them to the church to help them really understand the mission of the church of going out, seeing people discipled in all the world. So Pastor Doug was over there for a while. He did a dual internship with 10th Presbyterian Church, which is right in Philadelphia. And they said, you know, we don't necessarily know how to plant or start inner city churches, but we believe that Pastor Eric Mason, our good friend, knows how to. So what we'll do is you'll work for us and you'll work for them. We'll have you do things here like lead our missions teams and things of that nature, but you'll be over there primarily in inner city Philadelphia learning how you can prepare to plant this church. So Pastor Doug and I have been good friends at this time. I was down at Southeastern Seminary in North Carolina. My mom got ill, so I came back up to take care of her. He called me out of the blue one day, held me on the phone for 2 hours because he likes to talk. And he basically said, you know, after a little while, I end up leaving my African-American Baptist church. And I joined 10th Presbyterian Church, which was a little bit of a different change for me. It was a little tough, but one of the things that I really admired was the accountability. And one of the things I really admired was the plurality of elders and leaders, because in my context, a lot of times you have one single solitary pastor that makes all the decisions. And he functions with impunity, if you will. So it was tough for me during that time in my transition, because it was just hard to leave a place that I had grown up in my whole life. But I knew that the Lord was calling me to do something different for him that was against the norm. So I joined the 10th Presbyterian Church under the tutelage of Pastor Marion Clark, who's the executive pastor there. And then one day Pastor Doug said, listen, he was going to plant a place called Germantown, which is in Philadelphia. Nice little area, you know, a lot of interracial couples and stuff like that. So I was like, cool, I'll go with you over there. That sounds fun. He's like, yeah, I'll bring you on staff. I've been walking with you for about a year and a half at this time. You seem like a godly fellow. You're in the Bible. People have a good testimony. So I'll bring you on staff as a executive director or whatever, and then we'll work you into the pastor role if the Lord says the same. So I said, great. Then he calls me a few weeks later and says, you know what, I've been praying. Dr. Phil Reichen was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church at that time. Dr. Reichen said to him, you know, Doug, I don't think that you're called to Germantown. He said, I think that you're called to Camden. And Pastor Doug said, no, I don't. I think you got that wrong. I don't think I'm called to Camden at all. If you know anything about Camden, you know 8 square miles, 79,000 people. One of the highest murder rates per capita of any city in the nation. Right now, we're only in June. We've had 16 murders, many of which have occurred right across the street from our church. Young men are dying from this. So at that time, I said, I'm not going to anybody's Camden. I'm not going. But I talked to Sarah after a little while. My wife, she was my fiance at that time. And she said, you know, babe, let's pray about it. I said, I'm not interested in praying about this. I said, this is, I was like, I'm not, I'm not interested in going to Camden. Lo and behold, one day we started praying, and we were like, man, I think the Lord is calling us here. So crazy enough, we actually drove through one of the toughest places in the city of Camden and just started talking to people pretty randomly. And we saw that, number one, everybody thought they were a Christian already. Everybody thought they were Christian. We call it black saved. That's what we call it. Meaning, it's not too many people in the inner city context. Most people in inner city context have grown up in church. So they think positionally because grandma went to church and grandma was probably a pastor. And grandma and mom was probably a pastor because dads are pretty much absentee there. That they're saved by right of their parents being saved, supposedly. So that's one thing we learned. Another thing we learned was this is a dangerous place. This is a very, very dangerous place. So we started praying and we felt like it was God's call. I was an environmental scientist by trade at that time. I did a lot of environmental consulting work for ExxonMobil. I managed most of their projects when they did work. So I left there and Sarah left her job and we moved to Camden, New Jersey. And let me tell you, it's been an experience since we've been there. We've seen a lot of people come to Jesus. Off of really, really general stuff, general conversations. We breed American bullies, which are these little short dogs, and we just walk them sometime. And when we walk them, it's amazing the type of conversations that transpire just because we know a little bit about some stinking, filthy, pooping and peeing dogs. It's really amazing. But the Lord has used those little areas in our culture to help us to really impact people in our city. So I want to talk a little bit today, if you will, turn to Colossians, the fourth chapter. I want to talk today, and I can preach long. So Chuck, tell me, Pastor Chuck, tell me if I'm going over the time. Give me the 20 of 10-4. Oh, okay. Well, I got some time then. All right. Cool. I want to talk about creating a missional culture. And I want to define all that. Some of that is common speak where I'm at, but I'm gonna run through everything that we need to talk to. So Colossians 4, I'm gonna read from verses 2-4. Continue steadfast in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Amen. Let me free you up real quick. When we think of this idea of being on mission, we see ourselves as missionaries for God, people that are commissioned by God to fulfill the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-19. So we want to see people come to Jesus, but we want to see them become mature. We want to see them grow in God and grow in God's grace. We want to strive and use all of our energy to move them or to see them move by God's grace from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. And a lot of times, those are things that are lacking in our churches because we're struggling at times to help these folks because they take up a lot of our time. And sometimes we become so overburdened with 5 or 6 people that we're trying to disciple that we get worn down and then we don't feel like dealing with anybody. Then in turn, nobody is maturing and we're being bad stewards of our time, our resources, and the relationships that God has given us. Everybody with me? So to build a missional culture in our churches, every aspect must be shaped by the gospel. Must be shaped by the gospel. The gospel transcends economic lines, cultural preferences, denominational traditions, trends, personalities, pastoral celebrities, whatever it is, it must transcend that. And the gospel is so imperative because it helps us to realize that we are broken. That our relationship with God is only predicated upon what Christ has done on that rugged cross for us. It's very easy a lot of times when God has given us some favorable circumstances to somehow innately believe that it's because of something good in us. We fall into that trend sometimes. But we always have to remember that it's Jesus, that it's him and him crucified and him alone is the way in which I am coming back to God with a restored relationship. Is everybody with me? So that's important. That's the first thing. That's the thing that wakes me up in the morning, is knowing that I am not my own. Knowing that even though I'm a sinner, even though I have broached God's holiness, even though I have not always lived up to his statutes and commands, he looks at me because of the righteousness of his son and not my own sin. So therefore, I can turn to him in repentance and say, God, I've erred again. I've fallen short again. I've messed up again. My situation is the way it is because of my sin, because I was born in this. God, I need your help. That's the first place that we start, knowing that we were made in God's image. We're his image bearers, not just to look like him, but to share in his mentality of loving and graciousness. So we need to start at the gospel. And in turn, that gospel needs to manifest itself in our churches. So the love that we share for Jesus and the appreciation that we have for him cleansing us from our unrighteousness, it now needs to have some outworking to other people and not just be individualistic. So the thanksgiving that I have for God's atoning work should manifest itself to my covenant community and non-believers that I come in contact with. Everybody with me? I'm sorry. I'm used to amens and all that type of stuff. In my church, they amen you to death. You have to have the dramatic pauses and everything. So, you know, just forgive me. I'm working with it. Just work with it. So, I mean, this goes without saying, and I hate to sound like a turkey, you know, gospel, 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 gospel. But that's a lot of time we just forget that. A lot of time we don't ponder and are not thankful enough for the work that Christ has wrought in our lives, because we are so concerned with the horizontal blessings of God that we forget the vertical blessings of God. We are so concerned with accumulating more stuff. We're lulled to sleep a lot of times by consumerism, and we're bolstered by intellectualism, that sometimes we forget that we need God's grace in our lives, and those things are ultimately not going to bring us any joy outside of our relationship being restored to God because of Jesus Christ. So we just need to be reminded of that daily. So the gospel is what shapes everything that we do. All right, now how does that work out practically? Am I leveraging all of the situations that I'm in so that people can see God all the more in my circumstances? Or am I seeing myself more of a victim of circumstance rather than God positionally put me here so that his glory can be seen around from the people around me? So the gospel, it must form, it must shape. And we are strengthened by it day to day. And we desperately need Jesus every day. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't feel like being bothered. Sometimes I lack joy in the Lord because I see the depravity in my city. I see murders occurring. I see people that have joined the church for some time and you spend all of your energy trying to see them mature and grow in God. And then the next thing you know, they just leave. They unfriend you on Facebook. They don't follow you no more on Twitter. They unfollow you on Instagram. And now you don't know what's happened to them. Sometimes it's tough dealing with crackheads on my block. Sometimes that's tough. There's a dope house that was two houses down from Sarah and I. And the guy just got murdered maybe a month ago without someone telling him about Jesus. But sometimes I don't feel like dealing with the crap in my city. I don't feel like talking a guy off the ledge. That we just redid some basketball courts. We call it the E-Spot, Epiphany Safe Place for Our Teens. So we came out and we had some churches gathered together and we put black top all on the court and things like that and hung up new nets and all this type of stuff. And we fed folks that we have these things called, I'm sure you have it down here, but they're called Hot and Ready's from Little Caesars. That's one of the best things that's ever happened to the inner city. I'm telling you, I say that in jest, but it's one of the best things that's happened because now moms can go there and get a $5 pizza and feed their whole families. Because a lot of times these kids are so poor that they're not eating after Friday, after school is up on Friday. So they won't eat again until Monday morning. So these $5 hot and ready pizzas are just, I mean, they're just sweeping the neighborhood. So we went and bought maybe 40 of those pizzas. And we just fed everybody on the block and had a cookout. And then somebody started to argue during a basketball game and threatened to shoot up all the people on the court. After all of that stuff. And sometimes I don't feel like dealing with this. Sometimes you don't feel like dealing with other people's baggage. You don't. Sometimes you don't feel like dealing with the crap that goes on even in your own town or with your neighbors or with your friends. But that's why we have to be reminded of the gospel daily. That's why we have to, because Christ, he was self-sufficient in heaven with the other members of the Trinity. He, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, all there together. But they saw that we were in our bondage. They saw that we couldn't dig ourselves out of the pit of our sin. So Christ sacrificed, took his Shekinah, inhabited into a human suit, labored on this earth, and died on a cross for us. When I think about Christ's labor, when I think about him in the grave for 3 days and then rising again with all authority and power in his hand and securing all the benefits that Adam had relented, then it brings me joy. Then it shows me that I have to continue in service regardless of how I'm feeling. So it's the gospel that makes the difference in our communities. And when we say missional, because we see Christ on mission, because we see Christ leaving the comforts of his own dwelling and coming down and dying for us, because we see that, because we see his labor, it in turn causes, and he's commissioned us, now we have to labor and see people come to know Jesus. So it's three practical things that the gospel does. The gospel confronts me. It puts me in my place. The gospel motivates me. It puts me in the place that God would have me. And the gospel protects me. It keeps me in the place of showing off Christ's glory in life and in lips and leading people to Jesus. So our mission should be to make, mature, mobilize, and multiply missional disciples that embrace this lifestyle of living as ambassadors for Christ to reach their cities, neighborhoods, and towns. Now listen. A lot of times when I come to churches, they always tell me like, they're like, Pastor Aaron, we want to be multicultural and we want to be multi-ethnic and we want to have more black folks in here, more Asians. And we just want to see the circumference of everybody in our church. Let me just free you up real quick. Reach the folks that are in your context. You have the ministry of place. As missionaries, you're being a good steward when you reach the folks in your context. And your church looks like the demographic of people in your context. Is everybody with me? So I'm not saying you don't want any black folks. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that whatever the ethnicity, whatever the demographic is of your area, you reach that area the best you can. And if you can't reach an area, then what you do is you train a guy who can go reach the area, or you give money towards someone that's reaching the areas in which you want to meet already. So don't feel ashamed because your church is not multi-ethnic or multicultural. No. You reach who it is that you have in the city, in the town, in the suburb that you're in, and that is what's going to bring God glory. When you're a good steward of that. Now, I'm not saying you outcast all people and you don't deal with no, but I'm saying you reach who it is. Like, let me give you an example. In Camden, 79,000 people. 60% of them are African Americans, 30% are Latinos, and the rest are Anglo-Saxon and other groups. 40% of our church is Anglo-Saxon. Oddly enough, because they come from far and wide, because they like, African-American preachers preaching hard, and we're Reformed as You Come. So they come in and they love it. But we didn't go out and try to fish for anybody. We tried to reach the context we were in, and then the Lord sent these folks. And now that these people are here, they are here as members of the covenant community, and we are reaching the context that we're in together. So we're on a lifelong mission trip, trying to see the people in our context reached by the gospel. So I encourage you, don't feel as though, oh my God, we're failing because we're not, you know, multicultural and multi-ethnic. Don't feel that way. Reach who God has given you. So we're making disciples. We want to mature them. We want to mobilize them. And we want them to embrace this idea that they are ambassadors for Christ. So gospel-centeredness can't be just something that we see on a web page. It has to be a robust proclamation in practice and in deed and in word. So let me say this. A lot of times we're really great. Eldon Villafañe said it like this in his book, Seek the Peace of the City, in which he was talking about Jeremiah 29. And he was talking about seeking the peace of the city, being a presence in the city, praying for the city, and seeing it propagate, marrying sons and daughters, planting lands, planting gardens, doing all that stuff because we're seeking the welfare, the shalom, the holistic peace of that city. So he said it like this. Our churches and us as individuals, we must have a social aspect to our spirituality. In other words, a lot of times we're thankful that we're saved. We're happy about that. We do our spiritual disciplines. We read the scriptures. We pray. But how is that outworking itself in the way that we live lives in our communities and do lives at our jobs and places that we have relational influence? So our spirituality just cannot be isolated to our covenant community exclusively. But rather, it's something that has to be seen and pervade through all of our individualistic relationships that we have in places that God has sent us. Is that pretty simple? Okay. Thank you, Chuck. Thank you. Because I can use a lot of words, Chuck. So get that book if you can. It's called Seek the Peace of the City by Dr. Eldon Villafañe. He was a wonderful, wonderful theologian, Pentecostal pastor. Don't let that scare you. He's really good. Don't let that scare you. So we have to have an outworking of this in practical day-to-day life. So let me say this. Let me give you something practical. So in my city specifically, we started to, and I think I told you this before, I noticed that, Pastor Doug and myself, we noticed that everybody was like walking dogs. And we were like, why are these people just little big-headed, they barely can breathe, and they walk. I mean, it just I was like, yo, this is so just stupid. Why are they doing this? So we said, okay, maybe this is an area where the Lord is going to allow us to have some influence and some impact with the people in our city. So we did a little research, and we learned about pedigrees and breeding and all that good stuff. So now, what we've done, we have a few of these dogs, and when we walk them, God has given us like an area that's been untapped that we can minister to people in because they're not used to godly, pastoral dog breeders. They're not used to that. So we walk these dogs. Like, for example, I walked this dog down the street one day. It was a firefighter. And I said, man, this dog is not going to bite you, man. She's sweet as pie. He came over. He started petting her. He's like, so what are you doing? He asked me what I was doing out here. It just led to a gospel-centered conversation. I was able to share Christ with him because of my little dog, because I'm using the things in my culture to influence others for Christ and leverage the things that I have for Christ. So if you're in a baking club, if you're in a knitting club, if you sell Mary Kay Avon products or something like that, invite people over. Invite folks over for some tea and some scones. And build relationships that in turn will allow you to have influence on them by the gospel. So my city is dogs. I don't know exactly what it is down here. Pastor Chuck, I'm sure. Mary Kay. Mary Kay. I just threw that out there. Mary, have a Mary Kay party. Like a Mary Kay party. Invite people over. You know, just don't hand out tracts. But I'm saying build relationships with folks. Because that's the key. It's not just coming in as imperialists and saying, yo, you're a pagan, you're a sinner, and giving them Jesus and trying to get them to look like us and talk like us and be spiritual clones. No, we're trying to disciple folks. We're trying to get people to become mature. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're devoid of who they are already. We want them to still be who they are, but we want them to be who they are in Jesus, because they'll be able to reach people with their personality and all the different social dynamics that they have for the gospel in other contexts. So we don't want to produce spiritual clones. We want to see people come to God, but we want to use the things that are in our sphere of influence for Jesus. So like I said, have a Mary Kay party. Have a Mary Kay party. Invite some people over for some tea. Cook some folks some dinner and just invite them over. Have a big cookout and invite all the neighbors. And then you build relationships with folks, and that in turn is going to allow you to have some gospel influence. It's not just a come in, hand out some tracts. No, we're here for the long haul. You are here because you are committed to seeing Christ work in people's lives. And that is a work that happens over time. So I'm saying, in our communities, be freed up from having that everybody's got to be multicultural. Reach the people and have influence with the people that you have, and use little things in your culture that you do to leverage for God. If you like to run, if you do 5Ks or something like that, get a running buddy, get a training partner, take folks to the gym. Little strategies like that will allow you to see or come in contact with more people than you would ever expect. Hold on. I forgot my iPad code. Okay, here we go. All right, here we go. So we have to have the social aspect of our spirituality. So it needs to outwork in our relationships from day to day. Now listen, you might be an introvert. You're saying, like, I don't really like talking to people like that. I can't really handle more than one or two people at a time. That's just not my style. Okay, the Lord can use that. Maybe you're an extrovert and you want to meet with a whole bunch of people at the same time. The Lord can use that. Whatever gifting that the Lord has given you, he can use it to his glory. But we have to begin building relationships with folks that would kind of make us uncomfortable to be around. Like, for example, I'll give you, this is a good example. You're going to like this. I met a gentleman, right? He comes to the church, real godly guy. All of a sudden, he's been in my house, Sarah and I's house. We spend time with him. We talk with him. We laugh with him, feed him. He comes over, hangs out. He had to go back to jail. And I was like, what did he go to jail for? Evidently, he was a big cocaine dealer. And somebody tried to shoot him. So he found the guy. This is about a year before he started talking. He found him and then blew his leg off. His whole leg, like from his kneecap down, fell off. The guy's like in a little bag. So he was in jail for 18 months. And he's came home. And because we had built, now, that's awful. But because we had built the relationships with him, we were going and visit him in prison. We saw him in jail. We were bringing him books. He was listening to podcasts. That man is a believer now, walking with Jesus. And those are the relations. Now, that makes me very uncomfortable. I get uncomfortable about that. But I believe in the transformative power of Jesus. I think if he can take some dirt and make a man, I think he can take a dead man and make him alive. So we have to have that same confidence. So you're going to hang out with some folks that may make you uncomfortable, but God is leveraging it for his glory. Here we go. I told Chuck I would cut it down. Here we go, Chuck. So, missional communities. Our missional communities need to look something like Twitter. We want people to follow Christ. We want them to live out the gospel by retweeting his message of the gospel by practice and proclamation. And eventually, we want those to be so robust that they begin trending. So we need to have a desire for the least, the last, and the lost to meet Jesus and be converted by showing off the glory of Christ in everything that we do. And I don't think any passage really explains it better than our passage in Colossians. Because it doesn't start with strategy. The first thing that it starts with is prayer. the first thing that how are we going to reach people for the gospel is by being diligent in prayer for them. So let me give you, Paul is encouraging the Colossian church here. At the same time, it's some theological bullies, they're Judaizers, they're saying that, yo, you have to live as a Jew, you have to, you know, be circumcised, you have to worship on the Sabbath day, you have to wear the yarmulke, you have to go through all of these Jewish rites to be believers. And Paul's helping us here. He said, but whatsoever you do, Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do, do in word, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. So he's refuting all of this stuff. And he's saying, and verses 3:18 through 4:1 are talking about the household codes, just bringing you up to speed, talking about the household codes and how wives and children should and are ran in light of the gospel. And then he gets here and he says, we need to continue steadfast in prayer. How we're going to reach our communities is not by getting on our feet, but by first getting on our knees. It has the idea of persistence in an intimate conversation before God. It has a persevering dynamic through tough times, through good times. It has this don't give up if people quit on you type of idea. Because prayer moves us from strategy to God's sovereignty. Prayer moves us from style and ability to submission to God. It moves us away from ourselves, and it moves us to good. The way that missional cultures are shaped, the way that we see ourselves living this ambassador-type life for Jesus is by first getting on our knees and praying. And you know what's tough? Prayer is hard. Prayer is difficult. Prayer is a very complex thing. Somehow, the Lord allows through communion with God, through communion with the Holy Spirit, that I'm speaking to Him, and somehow the Holy Spirit is there right with me, helping me to pray to God as I ought, and He's interceding on my behalf because I don't know what to pray for. It's a little bit complicated, but prayers are simple. Sometimes it's just, Lord, I need help. Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I have no idea. I've been rebellious. It all starts with repentance. It starts with repentance. Lord, I'm sorry that I've been trying to move in my own strength. I'm sorry that I have been doing things in my own ability and not trusting in your finished work. That's where it starts. It starts there. But we have to persist in prayer. We have to continue on amidst how we're feeling. And the problem is that a lot of us, including myself sometimes, we don't take enough time to pray for folks that don't know Jesus. Our lives should be marked as people who pray diligently that others may come to know Christ Jesus. So he's saying, listen, we've got to be steadfast in prayer. We have to continue on amidst how we're feeling, amidst how people have talked bad about us, and miss even if I don't feel like it because I've been working all day, we have to continue in prayer. And there's certain areas in your life where you can steal time with God. If you commute to work, turn off the radio. Speak to God out loud. Talk to Him. This is real practical. Just talk to Him. Have a conversation with the Lord about what's transpiring because Satan and our flesh is trying to rob us of our intimacy with God. And that's awful. We need to be intimate with Him. We need to be communing with Him on a regular basis. And a missional culture, its foundation is being steadfast in prayer because this is what's going to create an atmosphere of hope. This is what's going to create that spark in us through the help of the missional communities, through the help of the community. By doing the one another's and by the power of the Holy Ghost for us to get out there and to be preaching and to see people come to Jesus. David Paulison says it like this. Praying exposes how self-preoccupied we are and uncovers our doubts. It's easier on our faith not to pray. So he's saying pray. And then he's saying, be watchful in it with thanksgiving. Watchful has this this eschatological, this, it's implying this eschatological idea that we need to still be looking for Christ's return. This whole idea of which what Jesus asked the disciples to pray with him while he was in Gethsemane. He told them to stay awake, stay alert, because they were falling asleep. See, a lot of times we can be lulled to sleep by little things because we're trying to fulfill our own desires. So he's saying this word. He's saying, listen, pray with the idea and urgency, knowing that Christ is coming back, and we want to see people come to Jesus that normally wouldn't before he does. He's saying pray with urgency. In essence, we pray with our eyes wide open for the lost and the found, with the intimate return that Christ is coming back. A missional culture is always perpetuating a prayerful mindset that has unseen, unsaved, disrespectful, angry people be hit in the head with the transformative power of the gospel. So we start on our knees. We recognize first the gospel, our need for it, our need for repentance. And then we get on our knees and we pray. We ask the Lord for people to come to know him. So we must model steadfast prayer in our churches as pastors, as elders, as deacons, as friends. This is what Ignatius said. Prayer is not something yet to be added on, still waiting on some corner or other to be taken into consideration. It's something that demands the entire vigilant attention. So we've got to pray. And we've got to pray with this idea that Christ is returning. And we need to do so with thanksgiving or with a thankful heart, in light of God giving his only son, Jesus. And he did it without whining. A lot of times we don't want to pray because we complain a lot. God has been so good to us. He's blessed us so much, given us so, been so wonderfully abundant with his grace, given us all these wonderful material blessings. And sometimes we're not prayerful because we functionally act like we don't need Jesus. That's the truth. We act like we don't need Jesus because we have everything that we have. We got HD TVs, got comfortable beds, got nice rooms, got a big house, got a nice lawn. Everything seems to be going good. We got an HMO. We got insurance. We got money in the bank. We got good, 501c3s. I'm not 501ks and all that. 401ks, there you go. 401ks. We got mutual funds and IRAs and Roth IRAs. We got all this money in there. A lot of time we're lulled to sleep by that stuff. Every good gift comes from the Lord. Amen. But a lot of times we are lulled to sleep by those things rather than us using them as a vehicle for people to come to Jesus. We hoard them away and we just fall asleep on them and don't use them for God's glory. Now, listen, it's nothing wrong with having money. I'm not saying it. Nothing wrong with that. Amen. I'm all about that. That's great. I'm cool with people having money. But I'm saying, and resources. But let's use them and leverage them in a way in which God can get some glory, in which we are not so lulled to sleep and so happy by what we have, but we are happy of one thing, and we boast in one thing alone, and that's Christ and him crucified. So he's saying, let's do this with thanksgiving, and let's not be whiners. Let's get the gospel out there. Let's let it shape our lives and shape our communities. For a missional culture, thankfulness must be cultivated. Look what he says here in 4:3a. I'm almost done. At the same time, pray for us. That's what Paul is saying. So he transitions from this general prayer to a specific prayer. And Paul is not being selfish here. He's not putting himself above the ministry of prayer, but rather asking, he's lunging himself out there, asking, can you pray for me because I want to preach this gospel? Will you pray for me because I want people to come to know Jesus? And sometime we need people to pray for us that we get a spark so we want to see people come to Christ. We need other people to pray for us and hold us accountable to seeing other people come to Jesus. So in other words, Paul is saying, while you're praying diligently with your eyes wide open, giving thanks unto God, he's saying, help me to make this thing clear. Help me that I may declare the mystery of Christ Jesus, that I won't lose the substance of the gospel, but that I will help people understand this in a way and communicate it to them in a manner which they understand. It's difficult sometimes in Camden when you're talking about propitiation to folks in Camden. It's sometimes that's, or justification, it's sometimes it's difficult. So we have to labor to make sure that we explain things to people in a way that they understand. That's what we have to do. We don't want just people to have a cognitive understanding of the gospel, but it have no transformation in their heart. Now, we know the Lord only does the work, but we want to give them enough so that they can accept it or reject it. That's what my goal is. I want to be able to explain the gospel enough where you can say, I don't agree with that. Or you say, I yield. One of the two. Because sometimes we don't give the atheists or we don't give some folk enough gospel information to repent against it. We don't. A lot of times because we're scared. Either we're apathetic or we're scared. But God will give you the words to say. He will put you in position and he will help you to say what it is that it needs to be said at that specific moment in time. And I know a lot of times we're pretty nervous about sharing our faith, about telling other folks about Jesus. I can understand that. It is difficult. But it's booby-trapped with that relational aspect. When you have people over your house for cookouts, when you spend time with them, when they get to know you, it's a lot easier to explain the gospel message to them because they're seeing it in your practice as well as your proclamation. They're seeing you evidence it daily. They're seeing how you love your wife and how you talk to her kind and how she has issues with the way you're doing something, how you're kind and patient with her. They see how you may be submissive to your husband. I'm not saying you get rolled over or anything, but I'm saying how you respect and love your husband and give him your all and let love him with all you. Those are the things, and those are the ways in which you're going to evidence that you are really functioning in the Spirit and Christ Jesus is working in you. So if you're afraid to share the gospel, I encourage you, it's okay, share the gospel. If you're afraid, that's all right, keep doing it. But couple it with meeting with folks, talking with folks, inviting them over. When's the last time you had a conversation with your neighbor? Or know your neighbor's name? I felt guilty. I had to get to know all of my neighbors are older Puerto Rican guys. So I just call them all Poppy. I know their names, but I just call them all Poppy. We invite them over. We get food. Sometimes we take it to them. We get out there and we talk about, I don't care about cutting grass and none of that stuff. I don't know nothing about no cutting no grass. But I go out there and talk to them about cutting grass and lawn and throwing grass seed and stuff like that. I don't know nothing about that. My dad used to do that stuff. You know, he used to make me go out there and I hated doing it. So, but now all of these things that you may not like doing, you can use them to build relationships with other people. That's what we're saying. So Paul is saying here, continue steadfast in prayer. Continue doing it in a way in which you're looking to Christ Jesus in intimate return. And do it with thanksgiving. And he's saying, not only pray for this, but pray for me. Pray for your leaders. Pray that we may speak to people in a way that we can explain this mystery of Christ Jesus. This mystery that God has so been fortunate to reveal to us. So Paul is saying this. So listen, we want to have this. We want to have this idea. We want to have these missional cultures. We want to do that. We want to see people come to Jesus. But it starts on your knees. It starts on our knees. It doesn't start with us going out there with great strategies and trying to walk it out practically. It starts on our knees. Amen? All right. Now, I got a few minutes. Does anybody have any specific questions or anything? Anybody have any questions about Camden or mission or any? Like, I'm not an expert. I'm just saying what's worked in our context. I don't necessarily 100% know what will work in a but I know that there's certain things you can do. Like, for example, on Thanksgiving, we gave out little cards and said, hey, neighbor, here's a card. And just put a little stuff in there to sort of foster and build relationships with folks. But there's little things you can do to leverage your relationship so that these people will come to know Jesus, because that's what we want. Anybody got any questions? I'm light and easy. Go ahead, brother. Well, I'm not the nicest fellow when it comes to that stuff, because in our context, I call it being black saved. People, and I don't say that condescendingly. I mean, these folks have grown up in the church, so when you tell them about Jesus, they have a certain pride and arrogance about entitlement about their relationship with God, and that you shouldn't be talking to them about it because you're not qualified. I don't know if you guys deal with that. But we deal with that a lot. So then I just begin. So the first thing I ask them is, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? That's where I start from. I always get them asking questions. Well, they'd be like, well, I walked down the aisle. I prayed the prayer. You know, I gave my life to Jesus when I was a little. And then I ask them, well, how has your life reflected that since you walked down that aisle when you were 6 years old? And then that's when the idea, well, and then that's when everybody starts proof texting. Well, God knows my heart. That type of stuff that ain't in the Bible. They're like, God knows my heart. So you got to begin by asking questions. And I don't necessarily do it the most polite all the time. Sometimes I'm not the nicest. I just let them know very frankly, like, listen, bro, from what you described to me, you don't sound like someone that's a believer. If you were in a court of law, would there be enough evidence to convict you as a Christian? That's what I ask. And usually, now listen, sometime I do that, some people get mad. Mostly everybody gets mad. But they respect me for telling them about it, and oftentimes these same folks come back to me and want to talk to me about the gospel because they realize that they haven't been living a godly life, that they are living in sin, and they want me to sort of counsel them through whatever's going on. So I just lead them back to Jesus. So sometimes you have to use tact. Sometimes you have to use tact with our brothers and sisters and let them know, like, brother, you know, it doesn't seem like you're really walking. It don't seem like you're really growing in God's grace, man. You've been living with your girlfriend for 13 years. You haven't married her. You don't go to church. You don't read the Bible. You don't walk out the spiritual disciplines. You're not doing the 20 some odd one another's in Scripture. You don't go to church. How would I know that you're a Christian? That's the way. Ask questions and then pinpoint little areas in their life that they tell you so you don't seem accusatory. Anybody else? No? All right, well, I'm here all day, so y'all can. If you don't want to ask a question now, I'm going to pray, and I'll turn it over to one of the pastors. Lord, we thank you for this time, how miraculous and wonderful you are, how great and awesome is your wonder. Lord, we ask you in the name of Jesus to Lord, to help us to pray more, God, to get on our knees and make supplication, prayer, and thanksgiving for all men, God. Forgive us for our lack of intimacy with you. Forgive us for not always coming to you in prayer diligently, Lord. We repent of that now, God. We turn away, God. We ask you, Lord, to help us to continue in this intimate relationship with you that you wrought in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you will bless the rest of this gathering. In Jesus' name, amen.